Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. By my count, we're on episode 911. I've recorded a few out of order, but I think I've got everything correct here. Episode 911. My name is Camden Busey. I'm in Libertyville, Illinois at the Reformed Forum headquarters, our podcast studio here in northern Chicagoland, as we like to call it. And I've got an excellent guest and an excellent subject lined up. It's a real important and a significant time for us. We're heading into the General Assembly season. Just tomorrow, by the time we're recording, the OPC General Assembly will begin. We'll start down in Palos Heights, Illinois, on the south side of Chicagoland. And then we'll be running into the RCUS Tricentennial, their General Synod in South Dakota. Then there'll be a week off, and then it'll be heading to the PCA General Assembly in Chattanooga, Tennessee. And at least at two of these events, I will see and spend some time, Lord willing, with our wonderful guest, a friend of mine. We have Dr. Jonathan Master, president of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary and host of a new podcast, Dead Presbyterian Society, that we're going to be talking about today. Jonathan, it's great to have you with me. Thank you for joining us. We appreciate it.
Camden, thank you for the invitation. It's great to be with you too. And I am looking forward to those upcoming two occasions when we'll be able to spend some time in person.
Absolutely. It's going to be exciting. I really enjoy the time that we get to hang out. And I think Greenville does it the best, obviously, at all these places, but especially at PCA General Assembly. We like hanging out with the More in the PCA crew, the GRN dinner, all this kind of stuff. We cross paths at all these things, Jonathan, just letting everyone know. But Greenville always, at least for the last several years, has had excellent fellowship opportunities, kind of off the books time where we get to just after business is done and the exhibit halls are closed, we get to spend time talking and fellowshipping, talking about what's going on in the church and encouraging one another and just having a good time. It's a kind of a, even though it's a busy, really exhausting day, especially for an introvert like myself, I enjoy all of it, but I need to go recharge. But I love finishing that day just to kind of let down the burdens and cares and have good Christian fellowship. It's something that Greenville does so excellently at your own conference, but you also take it on the road with you.
Well, it's a great delight. I mean, it's really one of the joys of those weeks. And
it is.
You're right. They're very busy. There's a lot of important work that gets done,
totally.
But also a lot of opportunities for fellowship with folks that we don't see every day.
I know. I love that. Today, we're going to be speaking about Samuel Miller's thoughts on public prayer. There's a book that's been republished. The original edition of this was published in 1849, but we have here a copy that's been published by Banner of Truth Trust. We're so thankful to the brothers there and their longtime service to the church in reprinting classic works. This is a wonderful hardcover edition, which has got great end papers, everything about it. It's great. And this has been printed by Versa Press, I should say. I'll give them a shout out in East Peoria, Illinois, my old stomping grounds where I used to work at Caterpillar at the Proving Grounds in East Peoria. So every time I pick up a Banner book of the last maybe 10 years or so, and I see that in the front matter, I always smile. This is an excellent book, but we're talking even more largely about the work going on at Greenville and a new podcast that they've recently launched. It's beautiful. It looks great. It sounds great. And it's got a great host, our guest today, Jonathan Master, and that's Dead Presbyterian Society. If you've followed any of Greenville's social media accounts, or if you've been subscribed to their email newsletter, or you receive any of their newsletters in the mail, we even received a little postcard at my home advertising the podcast. And we're going to focus on that episode today. We're focusing on that program today, Dead Presbyterian Society, but then going to dive into a new episode on Samuel Miller's thoughts on public prayer. In fact, we're going to even include that entire episode within this episode. So you don't need to go anywhere else. But after this whole episode is done, we hope you head on over to wherever you can find your podcast. And I believe, are you posting it on YouTube? I would suspect you probably are.
Yes, it's on YouTube, Spotify, Apple Podcasts,
all the
kind of major outlets. And then I think on Twitter, it gets the video gets posted as well. So
smart.
A lot of different places to download it.
So you can find it there and subscribe. Make sure you subscribe wherever you like to get your podcast so that you can get the regular episodes every time they come out. So Jonathan, let's back up a little bit. So that's a little roadmap of where we're going today in our conversation. But I'd love to ask you, see if you have anything that you'd like to announce or update or give us a preview about things to come at Greenville before we talk specifically about Dead Presbyterian Society and the thought behind it and how it came about?
Well, right now we're focused on some of the things that you mentioned earlier already. We're heading into GA season, and so we're going to have some folks at the OPC General Assembly, and then you mentioned the RCUS Tricentennial, which is a really amazing, extraordinary event.
It's remarkable.
300 years, celebrating 300 years of God's faithfulness to that denomination, and then the PCA General Assembly after that. I'll be doing some traveling right after the PCA General Assembly. But things are a little quiet in July, but then in August, it ramps back up. We have a summer seminar this year. That summer seminar, the speakers are David Hall and Carl Truman. So we're looking forward to that. Usually we draw some students to that, area pastors, some other pastors from outside the area come in as well. And then the semester ramps up with all that entails. We have some events for outsiders, our missions midweeker that we host twice a year. But then a lot of things just going on internally for students and others. So it's a busy time. This next stretch, this next month is intense. A lot of time away from Greenville, but trying to represent the school and as you kind of alluded to earlier, trying to enjoy fellowship and reconnect with friends.
Every year, I sit down with my right hand man, my dear friend Ryan Noah, and we look at our calendar. And not just once a year, but obviously we tend to look a year out in advance, at least trying to figure out where we need to be, what events are going on, and it never fails. June is just every year spoken for, period. Plus my anniversary is in June, which is unfortunate because often it conflicts with one of these meetings, so I have to work around that. But my wife's understanding. But June is just off the books. And we therefore block July for nothing.
Yes.
Usually. And then October, because then you get the fall conference season and all that stuff. So you're just looking at June and October. They're rock solid. It's good work. It's exciting. But again, you need to pace ourselves. And I like that. Work hard, sprint hard, go to failure, you know, not literally, but like kind of like weightlifting. Work your reps to failure, then recover. You know, I like that mode of life. And if it's just like a little bit strenuous of a grind all the time without ever the recovery, you're going to burn yourself out and not be able to make it. So you and I understand that. And that's kind of like the ebb and flow of academic life, too. You know, there's always the push each semester and then the final exams, graduation, and then there's the lull and all that kind of stuff. But then you ramp it back up in the fall. So it's one of those things. I'm excited to talk today about Samuel Miller. I imagine most of our listeners have at least heard the name, but some people might not be too familiar with him. You're going to get a good overview and a general discussion of him in our conversation today in the episode that we include in this episode of Dead Presbyterian Society. But Jonathan, I'd love for you to talk about this bigger project and how it came about that you've started this podcast. You already do a co-host a podcast with our dear friend James Dolezal for the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals titled Theology in the Go. I'm sure a lot of our listeners listen to that as well. And by my understanding, it's a bi-weekly program. Is that correct?
Yeah. Right. Yeah. It's released bi-weekly and it's a very different kind of thing from what we're doing here. It's more of an interview program for the most part. Sometimes James and I will just take an episode and discuss something between the two of us, but usually we have someone on who either discusses a book that has recently been released or an ongoing series right now where we're going through Pilgrim's Progress with our friend Jeff Stuyvesant. And so that's obviously not a book that's recently released, but it is about a book. So a lot of Theology on the Go is it's either topical or oriented around a particular new release that we think is worth highlighting and kind of getting the word out about.
That's really fun. Maybe the longtime listeners and people familiar with the Reform Forum might remember. I hesitate to mention this because I don't want you to feel bad about your title or anything. But a long, long time ago, way before your podcast existed, nobody ever knew about this. Crisis Center had been going on, but I started to, I had this little Canon digital camera that could do video. And I had this little tripod that had like flexible arms so you could attach it to things. Mm-hmm. So I would take this little camera and I hooked it to the rear view mirror in my car. This was even before Jerry Seinfeld's Comedians in Cars Getting Coffee, but I would drive once in a while around. I was in seminary, but I would just chat about theology stuff that I was doing.
Was it called Theology on the Go?
It was.
Oh, damn it. I had no idea. It was only four or five episodes.
It was never released. I'd put it online, but it wasn't like a published thing. It was just like, I just called it this thing. So it's not a formal pre-existing program, but it's a deep cut in the Reformed Forum history. But there was one episode or time which I was talking about some Meredith Klein book that I was reading, and it was a snowy Philadelphia day, and I was driving to go pick my wife up from the metro station, the train station, and I spun out. I didn't lose control of the car, but I was being a little too aggressive and maybe somewhat intentionally, because it's fun to drive in the snow and no one was around, but you could see me going, oh no. and then I have to do the corrective steering, and you're watching me and you see the background kind of like moving like this.
I've got to access these videos. I don't know
where they are. I'll find
them.
Sounds
like great content.
Right. Thankfully no accidents occurred, and maybe it wasn't the wisest decision, but I was preoccupied. I was in the highest heavens with Meredith Klein's crazy thoughts on heaven. And anyway, that's a long time ago. Today we're going to, as I mentioned, talk about Samuel Miller's thoughts on public prayer, but tell us about this program, about Dead Presbyterian Society, how it came about, and even just the process of designing it, because it's all with great intention. I mention up front that not only is the content excellent, but it looks great and it sounds great. And I'm very thankful for that. And I know you guys put a lot of effort in to making a high quality program that is not just slapped together like me throwing a camera up on a rearview mirror and talking. There's some value in that and some charm, but there's also a real, there's a presence to it. There's a gravitas and a weight. And I always tell the people, our staff, our team members around here, we always want to produce high quality content in our courses and our programs, but it's also, there's something to be said about raising the production value within reason. You know, we're not hiring Hollywood studios, but you want to raise the production level at least to a high quality to match what you're trying to deliver and communicate. And when those don't match, you know, either you get really high quality content, but it's like, you know, camera shot up somebody's nose or something, and it's off, no one wants to listen, and it's distracting. And vice versa, if it looks amazing, but the content's garbage, it's not worth anything either. I'd love to hear about your thought process and how you and Pat, Brett, the whole team came to produce this this program. And what's the bigger, larger kind of purpose for Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary? You train pastors. That's your purpose, your mission. How do you envision this program kind of advancing that goal?
I think like many pastors, early on in my ministry, I was always looking for really solid biblical writing that addressed the pastoral issues that I was facing. And what I found so often, it took me a little while to find this. I didn't have anyone, that I recall at least, pointing me in this direction. But what I found was that so many of the most helpful things that I would read on pastoral ministry, I mean, the things that would really speak directly to the challenges I was facing, or the issues that were arising in the church, mm-hmm. those kinds of things. The most helpful things were older books. Mm. And so I got really involved in reading Puritan literature, mainly, and you mentioned Banner of Truth earlier, who republished this Samuel Miller book, but of course their bread and butter is Puritan literature and English Puritanism. And so that was tremendously helpful to me. Mm. And then as I went on, I also encountered the 18th and 19th century American Presbyterian tradition, which shares a lot in common with English Puritanism, mm-hmm. but it's, you know, there's a slight inflection that's different, and it's obviously written in the American context. So I found men like Samuel Miller and Archibald Alexander, and then of course everyone knows about Charles Hodge, mm-hmm. but these men, B.B. Warfield, I found these men incredibly helpful for me as I thought through things like evangelism or worship or missions or prayer in this case, preaching. So on all these areas, on all these fronts, these men kept really addressing in what I found to be a biblically faithful way, the issues that I needed to have addressed in my own life. And so they were personally helpful to me and also helpful in terms of public ministry. So, you know, that's been going on in my life for a long time. The way it worked itself out in this project is, I think at Greenville, we've always had a really, we've always looked to the past. I mean, it's really one of the things that's characterized Greenville Seminary from the beginning. We're here, we're ministering in 21st century contexts, but we're looking back at the best models of the past, trying to read the best books from the past. We make our students read the best books from the past. Our curriculum is full of old books and new books as well, but a lot of old books. And we still draw a tremendous benefit from these. So along the way, and maybe we've talked about, I think we might have talked about this before on the air, Camden. I know we've talked about it off the air. Along the way, we acquired Log College Press, which is a small publishing work, kind of fledgling publishing work that had a tremendous online repository of 18th and 19th century American Presbyterians. And that was really Log College Press's focus. And so there was a natural synergy with what we were doing at Greenville. And as we began to comb through that database, some of which I was familiar with, some of which was new to me, but as we began to comb through that, we realized, you know, this is something that really deserves broader exposure. So what we try to do in the pod, so we're trying to do that in a number of ways. Actually, we have a new website coming out, Lord willing, by August or September that we're working on that will make those things more accessible and get them in front of more people. But one of the prongs of that approach, I suppose, was that was this podcast. And so what we're trying to do is this. The premise is very simple. We, in order to be faithful in the present, we need to be rooted in the past. And we think that what most people are hearing, what most Christians are hearing, what most pastors are hearing and reading is simply a voice that sounds like their own. It's a voice from this century, this time, our context.
Yeah.
And of course, the problem with that is that we are not very good at seeing our own blind spots and our own assumptions. But when you read books from the past, they no doubt have their own errors and their own problems, their own blind spots. But those are a little easier for us to spot because we stand in a different place. And yet, there are a lot of things that we need to hear, that we need to think about and talk about that they were paying attention to and we're not. And so what we try to do in each episode of Dead Presbyterian Society, and of course it's new, so we're sort of honing it and I hope refining it. But the aim is that in each episode we'll talk a little bit about a perennial issue, a perennial, whether it's spiritual issue or church issue, perennial issue, and then introduce a figure and a book ultimately that speaks to that. Some of the books are printed sermons, but some of them are more formal books that speaks directly to that issue. Because our conviction is, and this conviction for me has been tested through experience. What our conviction is that we have so much to learn from these men from the past, and we also think that particularly 18th and 19th century American Presbyterianism has been a little bit ignored or underserved. There is a lot of good material out there, for instance, on English Puritanism, which I'm thankful for and I've been blessed by. But when we looked at sort of what voices were being listened to, 18th and 19th century Presbyterianism, which we have found so formative, was often ignored. So the public prayer episode that you're going to integrate into this program is a perfect example, because I remember when I was starting out in pastoral ministry, realizing that one of my duties was to lead my congregation in public prayer. And I saw it being neglected, but I knew from the scriptures that it was something that I was charged with doing. And I remember very vividly thinking to myself, well, I wonder if there's anything written about this. And I sort of surveyed the places, the publishing houses that I knew of that were publishing contemporary books, and I found nothing. In fact, it was as if it was a question that wasn't even being raised. No one was even talking about it, much less really thinking deeply about it. And then I don't remember how, but I came across this early reprint edition of Samuel Miller. And I thought, this is it. This is exactly the kind of book that I've been wishing was there. Mm-hmm. And so I've learned from Miller ever since. But that's just one example. There we think are countless examples. In fact, at the Log College Press website, I think there are something like 24,000 archived materials. And it's just a wealth of material that dealing with issues, not just in a way that we don't deal with, but sometimes dealing with issues that we don't even think about dealing with. And mm-hmm. and so we need to look back to those things.
Oh, I appreciate that. And I think you're capturing that essence and certainly executing on that mission and strategic vision. And people are going to see an example of that. I think it's probably a good time. We'll cut to that full episode. Just stay along. You're going to hear some intro music. And if you're watching the video version, you'll get the full experience. And then Jonathan and I will be back to talk about the episode. So let's go to this sample episode of Dead Presbyterian Society on Samuel Miller's thoughts on public prayer.
Do you have a holy familiarity with the throne of grace? Do you frequently seek out God in prayer, both privately and with others? Greetings from the past. This is Dead Presbyterian Society. I'm Jonathan Master. I serve as president of Greenville Seminary. There was a time, not very long ago, when Presbyterian churches were often colloquially referred to as houses of prayer. They were so associated with the practice of public prayer that people would pass by them and say, "That's the community at prayer." And similarly, pastors recognized that one of their chief duties was to lead the people in prayer. That is a far cry from the way in which most evangelical churches are viewed today. If you walk into an evangelical church service today, you will probably hear some kind of prayer, maybe a brief prayer at the beginning. Perhaps if they take an offering, they'll have a short prayer before the offering. But what you won't hear in many cases is an extended public prayer, the minister of the church lifting up the requests of the people before God. Sometimes prayers are inserted as part of a kind of worship set. They're often casual and used as transitions in the service. And so I want to look back at the practice of public prayer at a time when public prayer was given its rightful place in the Church of Jesus Christ. And in order to do that, we're going to look at one particular figure from the past, Samuel Miller, and his thoughts on public prayer. Now, in order to get into Samuel Miller, I want to begin actually with a quote from Matthew Henry, the great Puritan. Matthew Henry wrote a commentary on the book of Acts, and he asks this question in his commentary. It's actually a question that if you're a pastor, you should be asking yourself. He asks this: what is the great business of gospel ministers? Think about that. What is the great business that your pastor must attend to? Or if you are a pastor, what is your great duty? What is the great work to which you are called? Now, there's a good answer to that question, and perhaps it's the answer that came to your mind. Perhaps you said, preaching. Preaching is the great work of the pastor, and there is a sense in which that is absolutely right. We know that faith comes by hearing the word of Christ, and Paul says, "Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." And so he says to Timothy, "Preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season." It pleased God, Paul says, through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. But Matthew Henry gave a slightly different answer. It was really an answer that involved preaching, but involved something else as well. Here's what he wrote: "What is the great business of gospel ministers? To give themselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. He goes on to use this language, and this is language, incidentally, that you find in directories of worship for Presbyterian churches down to this very day. It's actually language that comes from John Knox in Scotland. But here's what Matthew Henry says. They must be God's mouth to the people in the ministry of the word, and the people's mouth to God in prayer. I wonder if you think this way. When was the last time you heard of someone being exhorted to excel, not just in private prayer, but also as the people's mouth to God in prayer, that is, in public prayer? Have you ever heard of an ordination charge to a pastor that emphasized this? If you've ever been on a search committee for a church, have you ever heard anyone on a search committee say, we are calling a man to be God's mouthpiece to us in the ministry of the word, but also our mouthpiece to God in public prayer? Now that brings us to Samuel Miller, because Samuel Miller echoes Matthew Henry and again echoes many, many Presbyterians of the past at the beginning of his thoughts on public prayer. Here's how Samuel Miller puts it. The pulpit work of a gospel minister is his great work. But then he goes on to describe other things that are essential. And he says that some of these are not required, but many of them are required. But the pulpit work of a gospel minister is his great work. But then he says this. While we censure Romanists, that is Roman Catholics, and others for undervaluing preaching, we must not excuse Presbyterians if they sometimes appear to undervalue public prayer and to be less concerned than they ought to be to secure its rightful and edifying performance. And then he goes on to say this, that while the pulpit work is his great work, it is an equally great work. And he says this is kind of 1A and 1B, to lead the people in public prayer. He writes it this way. The want of an appropriate and adequate estimate of the importance of prayer and suitable pains being taken to prepare for its happy discharge. That is why he wrote this book. Now let's take a step back and look at Samuel Miller. Who was he? Why is he significant? Why should we listen to him? Well, Samuel Miller was born in 1769. His father was a pastor of two different churches. He was converted as a teenager. He enrolled in what is now the University of Pennsylvania. He finished his studies there in 1 year, graduated as salutatorian. And by 1789, at 20 years old, he attended the first General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church, which was held in Philadelphia. And if you're a student of Presbyterian history, you'll know that that is a significant date, 1789 in Philadelphia. He prepared for ministry under his father. At that time, there was not a seminary to which he could go for training. And so he prepared under his father and then under another minister in Carlisle, Pennsylvania. And then he served as a minister in New York City. He had a vibrant urban ministry in the late 1700s. One of the things that most marked that time in Samuel Miller's life was his encounters with disease. Cities at that time were places where disease would sort of sweep through. And New York City at the time, as well as Philadelphia, were hit by repeated epidemics of yellow fever. In fact, his brother was killed in one of those epidemics. He was active in this ministry and had a very active intellectual life, corresponded with all the leading figures of the day, but as a pastor. And in the later 1700s, in the early 1800s, he began to press various other ministers with the need of the church, which was to establish a theological seminary so that they could train men in America for Presbyterian ministry. In a few years, what that led to ultimately was several meetings of the General Assembly to take up this task of conceiving of a theological seminary, and then in 1812, the establishment of Princeton Theological Seminary. Archibald Alexander was the first professor, and a year later, 1813, Samuel Miller was elected as the second professor at Princeton Seminary. And that's where he spent the remainder of his life and the remainder of his ministry. Now, we have to fast forward a bit in his ministry to get to thoughts on public prayer. He was, remember, made a professor in 1813, and it was 1849 in which he wrote this Thoughts on Public Prayer, 36 years after his appointment as a professor. So this reflects not just his own time in pastoral ministry, but an extensive amount of time training men for gospel ministry. As he prepared this book, he focused on one text in particular, and this will connect us with the comments made by Matthew Henry at the beginning. It's Acts 6:4. In Acts 6, as you'll know, the early church appoints its first deacons. And the rationale behind this is that the apostles say, we must devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. That line from Acts chapter 6 hovers over the whole book. In fact, the order in which the apostles gave that instruction is significant. They mentioned prayer first before the ministry of the word. And so again, we go back to that line from Matthew Henry. What is the great duty of the gospel minister? Well, it is to be God's mouthpiece to the people in the ministry of the word, and also the people's mouthpiece to God in prayer. Now, we're going to do a quick survey of the book, just so that you can have a sense of what this book contains. The first three chapters of the book deal with a history of public prayer, and then some questions that are often raised about public prayer. Some of these questions may seem anachronistic. He deals with the question of whether you should face a certain position to pray, what the right posture of prayer would be. He deals with questions that many people still ask today. Should we pray to the dead? Should we pray to saints? Should we pray in an unknown language? What is the use of liturgy and liturgical forms in prayer? These are chapters that I would commend to you. They may seem outdated or irrelevant, but I think we'd be missing something if we passed over them, because actually these kinds of issues, maybe not these specific questions, but these kinds of issues are perennial issues in the history of the church. We are prone today to extremes when it comes to our understanding of prayer. We can be superstitious on the one hand, and I think today our greater danger is this: we are excessively nonchalant in our approach to prayer. Ancient errors and assumptions lie behind both of these problems, both superstition and nonchalance. We'll begin with chapter 4, Frequent Faults of Public Prayer. And if the first three chapters contain some elements that seem a bit outdated, I think what you will find is that there is nothing in these remaining chapters that is outdated at all. These frequent faults are ones that I'm sure you have heard if you've sat under public prayer, or if you have even led in public prayer. I think it's important, too, when we're thinking through chapters like this, to recognize that while he is speaking about public prayer and the importance of public prayer, virtually everything he says applies to private prayer as well. After all, we may not be the people's public mouthpiece to God, but we are bringing requests of many people on behalf of them to our Lord and to his throne of grace. So let's listen to a few of these. First of all, he says, over-frequent recurrence of favorite words. How often do you hear prayers and you realize there's just a constant repetition of the same phrases? It becomes so monotonous, so repetitive, that you wonder if these phrases even really contain any meaning at all. Maybe you've even seen this as you've prayed privately. You realize you're simply saying the same things over and over again. Well, that's a challenge, because while we're not to be concerned about what other people think of our prayers, if we are their spokesman to God, if we are called to be the people's mouthpiece to God, and even in public we're carrying requests from other people to God, then it's important how we communicate those things. It's important that our mind is engaged. It's important that we don't continue to slip into a kind of repetition of phrases. You remember the Lord Jesus Christ says that some in his day thought that by heaping up empty phrases, they would somehow earn favor with God. Well, that's not the way prayer works, and it's an error we face today. He talks about hesitation an apparent embarrassment in prayer, ungrammatical expressions, the absence of regularity and order. Now, that's one that he comes to again and again in different ways. Miller believes that in public prayer in particular, this may be less true in private prayer, but in public prayer in particular, we really should have some kind of plan. He does not advocate for us writing out our prayers ahead of time, but he does advocate that we think ahead of time about how it is that we're going to bring these requests to God. And so the absence of regularity and order is something that is a fault of many public prayers. Descending into too much minuteness of detail, Miller, I believe at that point, has an anecdote about a recent service that he attended where the one who was praying went into extensive detail about the upcoming medical procedure that someone was going to have and all the ins and outs of the time of the surgery and the way in which the surgery was going to be conducted and who the doctors were and how they'd been trained. And that is the kind of thing you still hear today, too much minuteness of detail. He mentions excessive length. And here it might be important for us to realize that what he had in mind there is that an ordinary public prayer ought not to exceed 12 to 15 minutes. I think we all know that when we are following along, praying along with the one who is leading us in prayer, it can often seem very lengthy. And yet what Miller had in mind was not excessive length, but nonetheless something that we might consider long today. Abundant use of highly figurative language is a frequent fault. Insertion of party politics or personalities. Expressions of amatory class like sweet and lovely, these kind of romantic words. He thinks we should omit those. Indulgence in wit, humor, or sarcasm. Introduction of lengthy recitation of Scripture. Of course, reciting Scripture is a good thing. It should be a part of every public worship service. But in this case, that's not what prayer is, Miller would say. Introduction of a teaching doctrine in a particular way, a particularly controversial ones, or familiarity of language in addressing God. Unreasonable, extreme pronunciations of humility. And on he goes. He gives 18 of these frequent faults of public prayer. And again, I would say to you, these are things that we need to take account of, even when we think about our own private prayers. Are these true of you? Well, they're common, and they probably are true of you. I know certainly as I read through these, I couldn't help but realize that I had probably fallen into each of these traps at some point in my life and ministry. Now that takes us to chapter 5, characteristics of a good public prayer. We only have time to look at a few of these, but I want to highlight them because I think these are helpful guides for us, particularly for leading in public prayer. First of all, he says it should be abounding in the language of God's word. Now remember, he said that a frequent fault is long recitations of Scripture. But here, what he's saying is, if the language of God's word is in your mind, in your bloodstream, it should come out when you pray. This isn't about quoting long passages. It's more about having the Bible in your bloodstream. It was said of John Bunyan that if you cut him open, he would bleed bibline. It was sort of coursing through his veins. And what he says about abounding in the language of God's word is this: it is always right, it is always simple, and it is always fitted to liturgical use, that is, for public worship. Well, that no doubt means that we need to know the Bible, that we need to meditate on the Scriptures, that it needs to be flowing through our veins in order to come out of our mouths when we open them as the mouthpiece of the people to God. Orderliness, he says, is important. And again, he's talked about that in terms of a fault, that there was an absence of regularity and order. Well, it should be orderly. It should be dignified and general and plan, guarded against too much wordiness. He actually uses the word prolixity, but that's not a word we often use. What he means is it shouldn't be too wordy, seasonable and appropriate to the occasion, filled with gospel truth, with a degree of variety, not vain repetition, varied doxology at the end. Now listen to this. This is what I want to highlight. Strongly marked preference for the spread of the gospel. Now, what does he mean? What he means is this, that when we bring our request to God, shouldn't one of our requests always be that the gospel is proclaimed where it has not yet been proclaimed? That God's word, the truth of God's word, the glories of Jesus Christ should be heard by more and more and more people. That's what he means. If you think about your priorities in life, what are the top priorities that you have? What are your greatest needs? What are the greatest needs for the church? What are the things that most burden you? Well, Miller says, the answer to that should always include something about the spread of the gospel. And our prayers should reflect that. An appropriate manner of addressing God, the language of hope and confidence. He then says this, I want to read you his 14th characteristic: humble, filial, affectionate, yet reverent spirit. That should exude from the one who is praying. Now that takes us to chapter 6. The best means of attaining excellence in conducting public prayer. And I want to go a little more slowly through these, because this is something that should concern all of us. So if it's important to pray in public well, and if it's important to improve even our private prayers or our family prayers, it may not be a large public gathering, it may not even be a worship service, but we want to improve in our prayer. The best means of attaining excellence in conducting public prayer, number one is this, and he comes back to it over and over, the practice of secret prayer. We have to admit that one of the reasons our public prayers are so deficient, so casual, so flippant, so devoid of any real substance is because we're not praying in secret, because our prayer life in general is vapid and casual and devoid of much substance. Practice secret prayer. Practice prayer when it is just you as the mouthpiece of your own burdens before the Lord. And then when others bring their burdens to you and you are now effectively their mouthpiece to God, oh, the Lord will enrich those prayers greatly. Second thing he mentions is this: study the best books on the subject. Now, I found this one very difficult because I'm not sure what the best books on the subject are. There aren't many. Matthew Henry, I mentioned earlier, he's written a great deal on prayer, worth studying. The Westminster Directory for the Public Worship of God in terms of public prayer is very useful, well worth consulting. But frankly, when you say study the best books on the subject, I would say, well, Samuel Miller's book on public prayer is perhaps the best book on the subject. But nonetheless, if there are helpful guides, and there are a few, they're worth studying. Thirdly, he says this: memorize God's word. If our prayers are going to be filled with God's word, if we were going to bleed biblin, as it were, we need to have God's word stored in our hearts. We need to memorize it. There was a time not too long ago when a basic element of Christian discipleship, if you had just become a Christian or if you were growing up in the church, one of the things that was always impressed upon you was you needed to memorize God's word. Particularly for children, it's easier to do it when you're younger, but anyone can memorize God's word. We have to hide God's word in our hearts. And if we're going to grow in prayer, well, our minds need to be filled with the truths and the priorities and the resources that Scripture provides us. Memorize God's word. Fourthly, he says this: when a special event happens, any special event, good or bad, either in the culture, you're reading the newspaper and you read about some great tragedy or some great celebration, or in your own life, or you get a phone call from someone, a text message that tells you something dramatic. When any special event happens, good or bad, think immediately about how to pray for it publicly. How would I rejoice and praise the Lord for this wonderful providence? How would I intercede on behalf of such a terrible tragedy? That exercise of thinking about prayer when faced with any kind of occasion will naturally cause you to grow in your ability to pray publicly. And then finally, he says, we need to have a kind of devotional composition. But I think it's the first one I read that's the key. Miller writes this: "None can hope to attain excellence in the grace and gift of prayer in the public assembly unless they abound in closet devotion." That's a good phrase that we need to resurrect. Closet devotion and in holy communion with God in secret. But without this, he says, there cannot be that feeling sense of divine things, that spirit of humble, filial importunity, that holy familiarity with the throne of grace and with the covenant God who sits upon it, which bespeak one at home in prayer and whose whole heart is in the exercise. Do you have a holy familiarity with the throne of grace? Oh, I go to the throne of grace regularly. I seek solace and comfort and help and strength and to have my needs met at that throne of grace with the covenant God who sits upon it. Well, our time is nearly over, and so I want to return to the question asked at the beginning. What is the great duty of a minister? And in a sense, what is the great aspiration of anyone who has anyone over whom they have authority? Well, here's what he says about the pastor. It's the public work above all else. But then he says, we speak from God to the people from the pulpit, and from the same pulpit speak from the people to God. Or as the apostles put it, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of God's word. Well, this has been Dead Presbyterian Society. And I would remind you, follow the pattern of sound words in the faith and love that are in the Lord Jesus Christ.
All right, we're back live for us, recorded a second time for you. So we're a little bit not quite Inception level, but there are three different timelines going on. The listener, then Jonathan and I as we record this, and then Jonathan as he recorded the first part. So it's exciting. I really enjoyed watching and listening to that episode. And I got a little bit of a second version of it because you delivered some of this material, or at least thoughts on this book as a pre-conference session at Greenville's annual, well, confessional conference back in March. And so hitting a second dose of it is great. And this is some of my like Lord's Day reading that I have. I have a little nook next to my chair at my home that I keep books like this and pull this out and just get myself in a good frame of mind. I guess just to start maybe with us talking more reflection about this episode, now that people have heard quite a bit about Miller and the book and your general thoughts on the subject, is I was just struck how, as you said, even before we went through to the episode, how little people talk about public prayer. But as you were speaking, I couldn't help but think, I very rarely ever have heard anyone talk about this type of thing, either in a search committee or like a pulpit search committee or maybe in intern reviews and that sort of thing. But in a little bit behind the scenes in the seminary, you know, I served down at Mid-America Reformed Seminary as a board member. I've been an intern kind of advisor. So people will talk about public prayer there. But you just don't hear lay people very often talking anything about their pastor's public prayer. And it's certainly not something that people – it's just not something I think people even think about or really work on intentionally. And that's a tragedy, I think. And I appreciate your conversation and bringing attention to this book because there's so much that goes into it. It's not something that we should just – walk into the pulpit with a couple scribbled notes. I'll mention so-and-so is in the hospital and this kind of stuff, which is important to do, but just like, we'll just wing it. No, you got to work on it. It's a craft. It's not a performance, but we should have great attention to what we're doing. And it all has to start in your private life. But anyway, just saying that, Jonathan, I don't, do you find this? Do people actually talk much about public prayer as something to work on?
I couldn't agree more. I mean, like I said, early on when I first encountered this book, I couldn't find anything. Couldn't find any talks. I couldn't find any sermons. I couldn't find any written work, nothing. Now, I may have missed some things. I probably did, but that was my experience. I think there are two reasons. one of which is an understandable reason, and the other of which is just shows our own, I think, our own deficiency. Mm-hmm. The understandable reason is this, that I think we can be reluctant to evaluate our own public prayer or even the public prayer of others because we recognize that it is a spiritual exercise.
Sure.
And there's a sense in which, and it's not, as you said, it's not a performance. It's not a show. In fact, Jesus warns us specifically against making our public prayers into a show.
Precisely.
And so we want to avoid that at all costs. We must avoid that at all costs. And so I think because we're trying to avoid that and we know we must avoid it, we then tend to say, well, we're not going to talk about it at all. It's just a sort of a very personal, maybe even casual kind of exercise, and no one can critique it. No one can have anything to say about it. So there's a sliver of truth in that. Mm. And that's an understandable reason why we neglect speaking about public prayer. Mm-hmm. But the problem, of course, is that the Bible commands elders within the church to lead in public prayer. And it is clear in the scriptures when you survey the public prayers of the scriptures, it is clear that these are well thought out, theologically rich, not haphazard prayers that are offered as and I mentioned this phrase a few times in the episode, as the people's mouthpiece to God. And so if you're a pastor and you're leading your congregation on Sunday morning in prayer, the Bible, the biblical witness would say, you are the people's mouthpiece to God in prayer.
Right.
And then it beyond even what the Bible says, every single major Protestant directory of worship or Protestant exposition of what it means to be a pastor highlights this, that you are the people's mouthpiece to God in prayer and you're God's mouthpiece to the people when you read and preach the Word of God. And so if we take care in the reading and preaching of Scripture, and of course we should, we must, then we, I think, must also take care when we present the people's requests and even our own private requests to God. I can't imagine any one of us going into an audience with a king or the president of the United States or whoever the leader is, some great public official, knowing that we are to make petition to them and not at least giving some thought ahead of time to how we're going to make that petition, and particularly if we were going to represent other people in that petition.
Right.
If we're going to represent people in that petition, right, we want to make sure that we are really asking in a way that is in line with their real needs as best we understand them, and according to the recipient's ability to meet those needs. And in this case, the recipient of our prayers is the Lord Himself, and He has He's able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or imagine. So I think that again, there's a good reason, but it's more a reflection on our own lack of seriousness when it comes to this duty. And I'm struck too, and I know I mentioned this in the episode because Miller mentions it in Acts 6 when the apostles talk about their duty, what they must do.
Oh, precisely.
And this is, of course, what the Protestant directories of worship draw upon. We must devote ourselves to prayer,
right,
and to the ministry of the word. And Miller sort of teases that out and says, you know, what's the great duty? Well, preaching is the great duty, but prayer is also the great duty. You really can't separate them out. And if you ignore one and only give yourself to the other, you're ignoring your whole duty.
Yeah. And so, you know, that's the founding or the at least the impetus for the diaconal office is the reason that we need to have deacons in the church and other things in the church is so that the elders could devote themselves to the ministry of the word and prayer. But how often do we speak almost exclusively about the ministry of the word? And then you think about the whole apparatus around that, just the way that we treat it. And we should have an elevated view of pastoral ministry and especially the role of the preacher in being God's herald and proclaiming the word of God, especially in corporate worship. But I mean, that is important. That is central. The ministry of the word is a means of grace. But it's orders of magnitude beyond the attention given to prayer, which is also this essential aspect. And I would love to see a day where, you know, prayer had a tenth of the attention of the ministry of the word, so that when people are evaluating potentially or of calling a man, at least they ask the question and maybe talk, have we ever heard him pray in public? Can we talk about it? And then also for us who are ministers and might maybe feel inadequate, there's good news, because we can develop in these. We can grow in our ability to pray publicly. We're not static or fixed in wherever we are at the moment. Just like you can grow in your ministry of the word and be able to communicate more effectively and powerfully by the power of the Spirit, so too can we do that in our public prayers.
You know, one of my favorite encouragements that the Apostle Paul gives to Timothy, and I mention this to my students all the time, is let your progress be evident to all.
Yeah. Mm.
So none of us in our preaching or in our public prayer has arrived. Mm. None of us have figured it all out, and we never will. We should keep progressing, but that progress should be evident. And so, yeah, there's no shame in saying, I need to grow in this area, and by God's grace, I'm going to work hard to grow in this area. I agree with what you said, though, about the one-tenth. I was thinking about that before the episode. You know, I have multiple shelves of books.
I know, me too.
On preaching. multiple shelves. Some of the books are better than others.
Sure.
But the point is, there are a lot of books out there on preaching.
Uh-huh.
And that's good. That's as it should be. We need to think about this. And so I've eagerly read them all to try to gain just some help.
Mm-hmm.
But I have, I don't know, maybe one or two books on public prayer. I think really.
Well, I got several, a handful of books on prayer, but even those books don't include
portions on public,
like you're saying.
Yes. So more on prayer, very few on public prayer. And you think, well, that's interesting. If the apostles put this kind of on equal footing with the ministry of the public ministry of proclaiming the word, then boy, we're not even, like you said, we're not even 10%. And so it's a huge disparity that we need to think about. The other thing I'll say is this, Camden. You know, you asked earlier about evaluating public prayer, and again, we have to be careful here.
Sure.
Just like we have to be careful evaluating sermons when we're sitting under the preaching of the word. It's very tempting to sort of say, well, I would have done this differently. You should have put this point before this point, or that wasn't very clear. That's not really what our posture is supposed to be. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, with prayer, we have to be equally careful that we're not sort of standing in judgment over it in such a way that it makes it into a performance.
Right.
Having said that, I think I'm sure that you've had the same experience I've had, where you have been in a prayer meeting or perhaps in a worship service, and a very godly man has stood up to pray, perhaps the pastor in the case of a worship service. And you've kind of, it's been instructive and enlivening and reverent and clear and careful. And it's, that is an incredibly moving experience.
Oh, yeah.
To sit there and to say, this man has been speaking to God on my behalf and on behalf of all of us, and he has articulated it in the way that my own heart might have wanted to, but perhaps couldn't have. And that is a powerful ministry that a pastor can have when you sit under someone and you say, I know that they are really praying to God with faith for me. That's an experience. It's increasingly rare, but I would say it's unforgettable.
Miller indicates, or at least seems to suggest, that prayer certainly reflects our theology. So if that's true, and I think it is, what do our contemporary patterns, do you think, of our contemporary patterns of public prayer say about the theological health of our churches? Not just our book theology, but our theology lived out.
I think it comes back to something that David Wells diagnosed in the early 90s in his book, No Place for Truth, and then mm-hmm. kind of reiterated in subsequent books. We have, what did he say? We have far too light a view of God, or God is not weighty in mm-hmm. our minds. Apart from the infelicities that you'll hear in prayer, someone will say something, you'll go, actually, that's not exactly what the Bible teaches.
Not accurate.
It doesn't exactly work that way. But apart from even that, apart from those almost smaller things, what I think our pervasive view of public prayer or expression of public prayer shows, and I think it shows it clearer than probably anything else we do, is that the nature of God, the holiness of God, rests lightly upon us. Mm-hmm. And so he talks about, you know, he has this great paragraph where he talks about wanting a God who is slick and slack. And there is, I think that's reflected in our prayer, because we come to God casually, if at all. And actually, the truth is, if you go into most worship services in evangelical churches, there's really not even public prayer at all. Mm. I mean, perhaps the church that you're a part of, the church that I'm a part of, are exceptions to this. But mm-hmm. but one of the things, actually, if you just sort of
just went to an evangelical church
out of the phone book, you're gonna go in, and there's not gonna might be a brief prayer to begin the service. Maybe if they have an offering, they'll do a prayer before that, because that's important. And then that's it.
Yeah.
So there's an absence of it.
Or it's used as some sort of like mood setting device or transitional
between
device.
Songs or something. Mm-hmm. Yeah, exactly. You know. And what does that say? I mean, that's almost worse than nothing, because it just says this is just a kind of tool for us to manipulate mm-hmm. the set a little bit.
Yeah. It's the keyboard pads that we play while we reset the set. Oh, this has been great. I got at least one more question for you that I'd love to toss out there and prompt. And thinking, you know, about all the types of people that might be listening, we might have seminary students, we might have young, you know, licentiates, young ministers, we might have ruling elders, but also lay people, and especially people, husbands, wives that are praying with each other, praying with their families. There's all forms of prayer that are beyond secret prayer. So I think this ultimately impacts everyone. I mean, I rotate around. It's not in a set pattern, but I rotate around and make all my kids ask the Lord's blessing before a meal, and just to get them practice in praying in public and praying before other people. So it's not like they, you know, turn 22 someday and they're asked to pray at somebody's like graduation event or something, and they don't know what to do. Mm-hmm. Right. So with all of this, you know, a lot of people are going to encounter this. I think it was said somewhere that America's number one fear is public speaking, even higher than death. When surveyed, they'd rather, this isn't logical, but they'd rather die than speak in public. But what do you think Miller might say to a young minister, or just anyone who's growing in prayer in public, who feels awkward or inadequate when they're praying in front of other people? How can a seasoned pastor, or just a seasoned saint, a parent even, encourage and mentor people that are not as far along the path as they are in this practice?
So one of the things that we mentioned earlier was this notion of let your progress be evident to all. Mm-hmm. I think that it's important for us to say, look, we're not asking anyone who does something in public to have it perfected. But what we're saying is continue to work on these things. Mm-hmm. So that's what I would start with. What Miller goes back to again and again, he goes, as you know, and as I mentioned in the episode, he diagnoses all these faults of public prayer. And those are actually really helpful, because you can go through and say,
I love those, you know what? That list. It's so good.
Yeah, it's such a good list. And mm-hmm. and you can see yourself in almost all of them and say, you know, these are specific things I can work on. So he gets granular, and I think that's extraordinarily helpful.
But I have taken his list from you and then from reading this book, and I've had actionable items that I have made changes in my own practice as a result.
No, me too. And I found that to be really useful. But I would also say this, What he comes back to at the end when he says, how do you improve? He comes back to the fact that, first of all, you want your mind filled with Scripture. So you need to be thinking biblically. Mm-hmm. I've used this quote a lot, Bunyan, because it's so powerful. But you know, the John Bunyan, mm-hmm, the quote about John Bunyan: "You cut him open, he bled biblene." Mm-hmm. There's something where the Bible should be coursing through our veins. But then Miller says you want to be thinking biblically, and you also want to be saying you want to be laboring in your own private prayer life. That you'll never get farther in your public prayer life than you are in your private prayer life. Mm-hmm. And so the Bible, private Bible reading, private Bible memorization, private prayer is paramount. And then he gives this other, I think, really intriguing suggestion, which is whenever you hear about something, whether it's positive, good news, you know, someone had a baby or someone celebrated a birthday or whatever it might be, or bad news, you know, there was this attack in mm-hmm, wherever. He says, consider how you might pray for that publicly. Mm-hmm. And it's not that you're being asked necessarily to pray for it publicly, but it's an exercise that forces you to think through all your Bible and all your time with the Lord and say, how would I express this on behalf of people to God publicly? And I thought, and that is just a powerful exercise. If you stop every day when you hear about something and say, huh, how would I bring this before the Lord? Mm-hmm. But it does always come back to Bible reading and private prayer.
Yeah, it needs to. We need to, you can't go take people into deep waters if you're not going there yourself or living
there.
That's
right. That's
and also, that, you know, it's got to start with the Bible and end with the Bible always. But to connect this back to kind of where you began, reading old books, I've been reading a bit on Christian meditation, meditative practices, meditative prayer is kind of a distinct discipline. David Saxton has a really helpful book from Reformation Heritage Books on the subject, where he kind of collates all sorts of excellent Puritan, lost Puritan titles on the subject, and I hope to interview him soon. We're working on a schedule, but he talks in that aspect about meditative prayer, and this will bleed over into public, talks about how these Puritans just are always thinking about analogies, not only in Scripture, but they're talking with one another about examples. They're so useful in the way they talk, and you wonder, how do these Puritans talk like this? Well, it's because they think like that.
Yeah.
And the more we read Christians who are looking at the book of nature, so to speak, but then interpreting their world in light of Scripture, you start to come up with more natural analogies and metaphors and examples of God's great works, His handiwork. It's just another example of reading older books. It also can train your mind to think more Christianly and in Christian patterns. And that will also inevitably come out in prayer. I'm just always struck by some of these classic old Puritan books when they just have a turn of phrase. And I'm not looking at it just in terms of craftsmanship or artistry, but they might see something, who knows, like a tree or a waterfall or whatever, just something in their general experience. And they'll say, you know how the Lord is like this, just as a X is like Y. And you're like, how did he even think about that? Mm-hmm. Well, it's because he's thinking about biblical things all the time and interpreting his world that way. So reading old books, I've come to realize is an ever useful vector for training us to think godly and to speak in godly patterns, and that's useful for everybody, especially in public prayer. Anyway, Jonathan, it's been really fun to talk to you.
Cameron, thank you.
I appreciate the program. Dead Presbyterian Society, again, it's available everywhere. You got to watch and listen to one of the representative episodes already. If you don't have it, get a copy of this wonderful little book, Samuel Miller's Thoughts on Public Prayer. It's got a foreword by our guest today, Jonathan Master. It's a wonderful hardcover book by Banner of Truth Trust. It was published in 2022. It's available. You'll probably want to buy a bunch of them and give them away. Head on over as well to gpts.edu for information about Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. We're so thankful for their partnership and friendship in the Lord and service in the Lord's kingdom. If you'd like information on their programs, degree programs, or upcoming events, their missions midweek events. There's all sorts of wonderful things that you can benefit from. You can find all that at their website. And of course, we're online at reformedforum.org. There's a lot of news and information coming up, a lot of exciting things coming along the way. And you can find out the latest by visiting our website or subscribing to our email newsletter. And if you're in town, if you're in Chattanooga, especially for PCA General Assembly, stop by the Greenville booth, stop by the Reform Forum booth. We'd love to meet you in person and chat, talk about what the Lord's doing in your neck of the woods. But I do want to thank everybody for watching, for listening. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.